Nathaniel, does the name or the word Everton mean anything to you? A football club. Does it mean anything else to you, Nathan? Pardon? Who's gone there recently? That's right. The hymn we just sung was written in Everton, but not near Liverpool Everton. It's in Everton, in a little village, not very far from where Uncle Oliver lives, near Sandy in Bedfordshire. And it has a minister there whose name, or it did have many years ago, whose name was John Berridge. And he was the vicar there. And he was the vicar there for many, many years before he was converted. But it sometimes does happen that people think, oh, I'd like to be a minister, or I'd like to do something like that, or I'd like to serve in the church, but they've never been saved, they've never had their sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit has never worked a change in them, nor even called them into the ministry. But in the middle of his ministry, he was converted. He became a real believer. And he wrote some wonderful hymns. And if ever you were to go and see his grave in the country churchyard in Everton, you would find that inscribed there were not the usual things that you would expect to find on a gravestone. And I thought I'd just mention him because that hymn, you can open up again and have a look at this hymn that we've just sung. It was number 682. Have a look. I'll take you through a bit of it. 682. Might have something to do perhaps with my message this afternoon, but you won't be here for that, so you'll be in Sunday school, I expect. 682. I'd like to look at verse 2. And you get some idea of this man who, his way of thinking, not your usual way of thinking. No cross, that's a bad thing. No bliss, that's a good thing. No loss, that's a bad thing. No gain, that's a good thing. No health, that's a good thing. No sickness, that's a bad thing. No ease, probably a good thing. Or pain, probably a bad thing. Can give themselves a birth. They can't just happen. And what this man is saying is that in everything that happens to us in our lives, God does it. And it's under the supervision of the Lord Jesus. So whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, the bad things will turn out for good because the Lord Jesus will watch over them. So think of Everton. Think of this man, John Berridge. Think no cross, nor bliss, no loss, nor gain, no health, nor sickness, ease, nor pain can give themselves a birth. Wouldn't do you any harm to learn those three lines off by heart. And when you get yourself in a fix and things are all nasty and you all get downcast, you can say them to yourself because you know them off by heart. Well, now, that's a lovely hymn. May we turn now to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray Jesus unto them. When teenagers grow up, and younger children grow up, they feel very much when people are unfair. And if their friends for the last 3 years suddenly swap and go to be friends with other people for the next 3 years, we get very upset. And when people are unkind to us, we don't like that experience at all. But if the people who are unkind to us were the people we used to play with, people we used to do things together with and enjoy doing them, and now they turn against us, that's a horrible feeling. And this is what happened with the Lord Jesus through Judas Iscariot. It is a mystery why the Lord Jesus, who knows everything, chose Judas Iscariot to be one of his disciples. There's no way that we can work that one out. It's just something we have to look at. But Judas Iscariot caused him a lot of trouble at the very end. And it's very sad when people cause trouble. There's enough trouble in the world without us making trouble. But Judas Iscariot, for whatever reason, people have tried to guess the reason. Judas Iscariot decided that he would betray Jesus to the chief priests. He knew that they wanted to kill him. They knew that the chief priests did not believe that Jesus' teaching was right. In fact, Jesus' teaching was perfectly right because it was his Bible. And it was the chief priests who got it wrong. And really, that was why they hated Jesus. Everything Jesus said struck their conscience. They knew they were wrong, and they weren't prepared to admit they were wrong. You know how hard that is to admit you were wrong. They weren't prepared to. They'd rather kill Jesus. And Judas knew that. And yet he decided that he would betray Jesus to them. He knew that the crowds loved Jesus. They were right in this. And so he also knew that if he were betrayed and taken away to be killed, it would have to be done without too many people knowing about it. Perhaps at night, perhaps when no one was looking. If it was done in the day or was done in the temple, the crowds might all fight and prevent Jesus being taken. So Judas Iscariot, he went privately to see the chief priests. And we read in verse 11, they were glad. They thought it was going to be a difficult thing to get hold of Jesus. And when one of those who was supposed to be one of his disciples came along to them and said, I'll tell you, I'll find a convenient time and I'll give you good notice of what he's going to be doing in some quiet place, and you'll be able to take him captive and put him to death. When Judas came, they were beside themselves with joy, and they promised him money. And so from that time, he, even though he went back to the disciples and was with them all the time for another day or so, he pretended he hadn't done those things. But all the time in his mind, he was looking for an opportunity when he might be able to slip off quietly and see the chief priests and say, if you go at this time and to that place, you'll be able to capture him. Now you know that the Lord Jesus died on a Friday. And as we come to this part of the story, it's Thursday. It's Thursday morning. And Jesus knows he's going to die very soon. The others don't, but he does. And the Thursday of that week was Passover week. Now you know that the story of the Passover is told in the book of Exodus, and that it was to remind the Jewish people every year of the way that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt after all those years of having to make bricks from straw and other unkindnesses. And every year they were to meet together and remember that and talk to one another about it. But there were also rules about when the lamb that was used at the Passover was to be killed. The lamb was to be killed in the afternoon immediately before they were going to eat it. Now, we looked for the lambs on our way here this morning, didn't we? But they weren't, at least we couldn't see them. We did actually talk about lamb chops, didn't we? And we, I suppose it's not very nice to think that the lovely animals we see we eat, but that's what we do. But they used to kill lambs for the Passover. Every family had its lamb. And somebody from the family had to go every afternoon before they were going to eat the Passover. It wasn't the same day each week, every year. Had to go. And then they had to go and buy the lamb. And then they had to carry it into the temple. Every lamb, doesn't matter whose family it was going to, had to be killed in the temple. And when it was killed in the temple, they would drain off the blood and throw that at the foot of the altar, sprinkle it over the altar. They would drain off the fat, and they would just leave the body, the main part of the body of the lamb, already shorn of its fleece and shorn of its skin. The word is flayed. They would take this lamb to the place where they were going to eat it. All these things still needed to be done that morning, and Jesus hadn't said anything about it. So the disciples ask him, "Do you want us to go and prepare for the Passover somewhere?" And we're told that he sends two of his disciples to do that. One gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell this part of the story. One gospel writer, Luke, says whose names they were. Not difficult to guess, it was Peter and John. And he sent the two disciples with some instructions. Now, they've had instructions like this before when Jesus had first come into Jerusalem. They had to go and find a donkey, do you remember? On this occasion, it was just a little different. He said, "All right, now, this is where I want you to go. I want you to go into the city, into Jerusalem, and when you get to a certain place, you'll meet a man carrying, probably on his head, one of those big jugs, a pitcher full of water. And when you see him, you follow him, and he'll lead you to the house of his master. When you get there, you'll ask the master and say that I wish to celebrate at your house the Passover with my disciples, and he'll show you an upstairs room already prepared and furnished." Do you remember that? And off they went. It's just possible that the fact that John mentions in his gospel that Judas had the bag and was a thief. Remember, he'd already disappeared. He was coming back. But maybe he took the bag with him, and maybe they were going to have to find the money to buy this lamb and other things without having the usual bag. And maybe that prompted John to think, oh, he was a thief. He took it away when he shouldn't have done. I don't know. And so the Lord had made arrangements, or had he? possible to read this story that he simply knew these things would happen because the Spirit had put it into the mind. People did make their upstairs rooms available for visitors at the Passover, and maybe the Lord just knew that these are the right people and that at a certain time that this man would be where they were, carrying a pitcher of water. Happened once, he said to one of his disciples, Peter, to go to the seaside, and he would find a fish, and the fish would have a coin in its mouth. So Jesus knew things like that. But he could have made the arrangements with the person, and they're just not named here. We don't know. So you must enjoy the story and think yourself what it means. But when they went, they did see this man with the pitcher. And they did follow him. And he did lead them to his place where he was the servant. And they did say to the man there, our master desires to eat the Passover at yours. And he did say, fine. And he showed these two disciples into an upstairs room that was prepared and furnished. Now, prepared and furnished. I imagine it had tables. I imagine it had couches, because do you remember they lied down on their sides when they ate at table? And actually, there was a rule about it. They had to lie on their left-hand side, and they were not allowed to lie on their right-hand side. Right if you were right-handed, maybe not if you were left-handed. I imagine then when it says the room was furnished and prepared, it had these couches and it had these tables, and maybe they were all set out ready. But the disciples still had to get the Passover ready. Now they knew where they were having to go to do it. They went into the city and they made the Passover ready. They bought the lamb. They went into the temple. The priest did what they had to do in killing it and taking the blood. Actually, I think the disciples had to kill it. But I think the blood was sprinkled at the foot of the altar and other things. And then they brought this home. Then they cooked it. They roasted it. It was roast lamb that they had. And it was served with unleavened bread and with bitter, that's herbs that had a bitter taste. It was served with bitter herbs. Now, Ethan, what were the three things that they did? Do you know? The disciples went into the room where it was already laid out for them, and they took the lamb, and they prepared the Passover by roasting it. And then they presumably cut it up already, so that when Jesus came, it was all cut up and ready. And I said that the disciples would have to lie on their left-hand side, and when the time came, they would eat it. And they would eat it with bitter herbs. At this service that they had once a year, this meal that they had once a year, they had been instructed to teach their children, even if their children were grown up and knew, all about that original Passover. And there were three words that they had to mention. If the father who was teaching his sons, even though the sons were grown up, in telling the story, omitted to mention Passover, omitted to mention unleavened bread, omitted to mention bitter herbs, it was thought he hadn't done his job right. Now, do you remember, Ethan, why, from the Old Testament days, it was called the Passover? Do you remember?
Because the angels
And who got killed if they hadn't done that? The oldest in the family. So if it was your family and there was no cross, who would be the one? Would it be Esau? Yes, it might have been. So that's what it was like. It was the oldest one in all the families, and I believe among all the animals. And of course, the oldest one in the family might be grown up and have his own children, but he's still the oldest one. There was no cross. And of course, they didn't know. It was only the Jews who knew, the disciples, the Israelites who knew. But they obeyed what God said. And so the Passover was a reminder that the Lord had distinguished them. Distinguished them through the blood. And then, I wonder if you can guess why they, I think you need to guess, why they remembered the bitter herbs. Now, the bitter herbs were made bitter, I think, by being mixed in a sauce. Some of you no doubt like tomato sauce or brown sauce on your things. When they ate the Passover, they took the lamb, and if there was a large number, the rule was as long as it was the size of an olive, they could be said to eat the lamb. So they might get a big bit, but if there was a lot of them, and they might only get a bit the size of an olive. But provided they did that, it counted as eating. So they ate the meat, but they had certain things. Cinnamon was one of them, and they dipped these various herbs in this paste that they made, this gravy that they made, except that it was supposed to be ever so thick, so they could remind them of when they had to make bricks out of straw. And the bitter herbs were mixed in this so that it made them bitter, but it was also a bit thick and stodgy, reminding them of that. So the bitter herbs were to remind them that they were made to suffer for a long time under the Egyptians. And it reminds us that not everything goes right in our lives. And then the unleavened bread. I wonder what that might mean. Well, the unleavened bread is different from the leavened bread that they usually had. And it speaks of a different life. The life of a believer in the Lord Jesus is a life, if you like, of unleavened bread. But before he was leavened, before he did everything else that everybody else did in the world. But now he's going to live differently. And the unleavened bread speaks of being saved and being made different. Well, the Father had to explain these things. And of course, among the disciples, Jesus talked about these things, though we don't have any record of it, went on to talk about who was going to betray him, and probably said most of the things that were contained in John 14, 15, 16. But here we are. They've prepared this Passover, and Jesus comes along in order that they should eat the Passover together. Now, when it came to the time when they were about to eat the Passover, Jesus stops and he says, Amen, which is translated in our Bible as verily. Now, I've often told you that if Amen comes at the end of a prayer, that word Amen means we believe everything that was said in the prayer, we endorse it, we agree with it, we pray the same things. But if the word Amen comes at the beginning, and it's usually translated verily, then it means I want you to pay particular attention, because it's true, particularly and unusually true, what I'm going to tell you. And so Jesus says now, verily, this is something you must just be aware of. One of you who's eating with me is going to betray me. I wonder what Judas Iscariot thought. Have I been rumbled? But he puts on his act. Now, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? That's strange. Strange. 11 of the 12 disciples who'd never thought of betraying Jesus suddenly say, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, says, is it I? Now, it's odd, isn't it? And it's odd because they weren't going to do anything of the sort. But you see, because all of us are sinners, and there's nothing that we might not do, when something like that gets said, we are awfully afraid in case, in fact, we could do something like that, even though we'd never thought about it. And that's what the disciples thought. But there was one there who knew that it was going to be him. And that's the meaning of the end of verse 19. If you look at the end of verse 19, you'll see it says, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? That covers the 11. And another said, is it I? That's Judas. Brazening it out. He knew it was going to be him. But he doesn't want to appear different from any of the other disciples. So he says, is it I? And Jesus answers and says, it's one of you 12. And it's the one that dippeth with me in the dish. Now, the dish held the sauce into which they dipped the meat and the unleavened bread and the bit of herbs. There were 13 of them, including Jesus. So there might be 3 or 4 dishes along the table. And it looks as if Judas, and perhaps one other, maybe John was next to Jesus. Maybe John and Judas and Jesus shared the same dish. So Jesus says, it is one of the 12. One that actually dips in my dish. And then the tone suddenly changes. The Lord suddenly appears, as he sometimes can be, very cross. And he says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. The Lord has prepared that he will die. The Lord has given him that he might bear the sins of all his people, and that without his being crucified, people's sins can't be taken away. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man never to have been born. I don't think I would have liked to have faced an angry Lord Jesus. The kinder people are, the more you can be a bit frightened of them if they're angry. Because you know they've got good reason, and you've trusted them, and you believe maybe that if they're angry with something you've done, maybe that was more serious than you reckoned. And so, although the Lord had arranged that Jesus should die on the cross, it was not right for anybody to make that happen quicker. If you read carefully the story of David, and I'm sure you read the story of David sometime, I'm sure you'll have noticed that he was always very careful himself never to become king by killing Saul. And he would not allow any of his men to touch the Lord's anointed, as he says, to kill Saul. He was going to be king. He trusted the Lord that it would happen in due time. And he would have nothing to do with anybody killing the one whom God had chosen. And Judas Iscariot had no business betraying the man whom God had chosen to die for his people. But he did choose, and it was his way. It would have been better not to have been born and not to go to hell than the sort of hell that Judas has already been in for 2,000 years. You know, he went and committed suicide. But Jesus said it would have been good if that man had not been born. Not that it would have stopped Jesus being put to death, but that at least he wouldn't have borne the guilt, the responsibility of doing it. And Judas knew that he was humbled. And one of the Gospels says that which Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do it quickly. Get on with it." And he did. But not quite yet. Judas was there for this next stage. Now, in verses 22 and 23, it's quite hidden, but a remarkable thing is happening. As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Now, the Old Testament people remembered the Passover every year to recall how the Lord had delivered them from the Egyptians. It's a bit more clear in Matthew, but it's clear enough here. When the Lord Jesus speaks of the one who dips with him in the dish, that is actually the end of the Passover. And once that is finished, the Lord introduces something new. And what he's saying is, from now on, Passover is finished. And the table, like we have it with the bread and wine, is instituted. The one is finished. My people will now remember me. Not the coming out of Egypt, particularly, though it speaks of me indirectly in many ways, but actually you're going to remember me and my death, which is about to happen. He's putting an end to the old, and he is commencing the new. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. So they were eating and they finished. And then Jesus took bread and blessed. And as Paul says, on the very night in which he was betrayed, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "Take and eat." Gave it to each of them. "This is my body." This is ever so important. Jesus was there. And he broke the bread and said, "This is my body." It has to mean this represents my body. This stands for my body. In later years, people began to say that this body then became the body of Jesus. Transubstantiation, it's known as. But when Jesus first did it, he was there. He was actually there. So when he picks up the bread and says, "This is my body," it's clear that he just means it's going to represent my body. What's going to happen to my body when I'm crucified on the cross? And when the bread is eaten in future, it will just speak to people. It will remind them, like the Passover was a reminder of the way in which I died and why I died. He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And in a minute we'll see he doesn't say here, "This is my body which is broken for you," but it does in the other Gospels. But it stands for the death, the breaking of his body, it being marred more than any other man through the weight of sin as well as the physical wounding. And he took the cup when he'd given thanks again. And he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. So Paul says, "Drink you all of it." And he says to them, this is my blood of the New Testament. So the red wine, he gives them a cup. He's still alive, but he's going to die the next day. And he wants them to remember him always. Not just that generation, but all of us down the years. What it was that his broken body and what it was that his shed blood gives to us. Even the forgiveness of our sins at such a cost. This is my blood of the New Testament. Now, I haven't got time now, but the New Testament is outlined in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, verses 32, 3 and 34. And it tells us what the New Testament is. But it's introduced by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Now, many is not all. Many is not everybody. Many can be millions and almost certainly is billions. But he's not all, without exception. And his blood is shed for many. And then Jesus says, verily. Remember what it means? Perk up your ears again. Listen again. He says, now, I haven't got long. I haven't got long here. I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine. I'll never do this again on earth. In any condition. They did eat and drink with Jesus when he was raised from the dead, do you remember? But it wasn't this, it was just eating with him of a meal that he cooked on the shore and so on. But he's not going to drink in this way ever again. So they now know that his death is getting very, very close. I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, the grapes. Until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And he means by that, when we're in heaven, when we share with the Lord Jesus, there will be new experiences, special experiences, experiences brought to pass through his salvation. And they'll far, far outweigh the pleasure of eating and of drinking, the enjoyment for eternity of the good things that he has provided. But that's the next, he says, that I will do. And that's the next that you will know, that we'll share together in the heaven, in these things. So it was a very sad scene, a very powerful and moving scene. But without the death of the Lord Jesus, the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body, there's not one of us will be saved, or can be saved. For the forgiveness of sin costs that price. Blood is a nasty thing to watch, oozing away, congealing. It makes a terrible mess. You drop a pint of milk and it looks terrible. You can afford to lose a pint of blood and you'll be okay, probably. Just depending whether you bang your head or not. But there's something about the splashing of blood that is frightening. And God always intended that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ should be accompanied with and should be described by his precious blood, the shedding of blood, in order that we might shudder before we sin. That we might think how terrible it is to sin. If you see a very serious accident on the road, people obviously hurt, dying maybe, it's probable that you as the driver will shake a bit and will drive the next 30 miles very carefully, but it wears off. And it's something like that that is described here. That we look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, and that should, when it works properly, prevent us from sinning. It should stop us in our tracks in the moment we're going to do something that's sinful. And remembering that the cost of that being put right, however minor it would seem to us, is the shedding of the blood of such a person as the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there we have it. Mark's is the shortest account, and I filled it out a little bit with the other accounts, but it is the shortest of all the accounts. I trust that we will profit by having looked at it together. Amen.